please contact Christian Answers for free information on numerous subjects, important subjects such as the biblical doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Free newsletters are available on the heretical position held by many unbiblical cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. Free newsletters are available on strange groups, such as the King James Onlyites. To receive your free information, please call 512-218-8022 or email us at cdebater@aol.com.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERSTV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we've produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating Atheists, Agnostics, and Know-It-Alls, 18 videos. Darwin's Metaphysical Evolution Religion, 17 videos. UFOs, Ghosts, Magic, Spiritual Warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, Idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarian, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and Church History, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and World Religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies, and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos, and others.
Our videos are free to the viewing public. If you'd like to be immediately notified of our latest uploaded videos, then please subscribe to our
C Answers TV
YouTube channel. If you have an existing YouTube account, then simply click on the subscribe button at the top of our channel page next to our ministry name, Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. If you don't have a YouTube account, then it is easy to set one up at no cost. Just search YouTube, then the YouTube opening page will appear, and to the left-hand side will be a blue button saying Create Account. Click on that and follow the instructions.
Hello and welcome to a very special program brought to you by Dayspring Fellowship in Austin, Texas. Dayspring Fellowship is a Reformed and Baptist church in Austin that I pastor. I'm Jackson Boyette, and with me today is Evangelist Gary Hudson. This program is being produced by Dayspring Evangelism, which is the evangelism outreach of our church, and we're very glad to have Gary Hudson with us in Austin. We trust that this program will have a widespread circulation even beyond our local audience here. And one of the reasons that we're glad to have Gary Hudson with us is that there is a new movement these days to exalt the King James Version of the Bible to a degree that its translators would never have dreamt of back in 1611, and to a degree that almost becomes absurdity. We're going to begin by greeting Gary Hudson. And Gary, it's good to have you back here in Austin.
Great to be here, brother.
My pleasure. I want to state in a few sentences the nature of the area of specialization that you have chosen for your ministry, or perhaps more correctly, that God has called you to. Most of us own copies of the old King James Version of the Bible. It is, in fact, the classic household Bible of American homes, practically ever since the founding of this country, although it was not the edition that the Pilgrim Fathers brought over. But it was, it quickly established itself as the Bible in the minds of most people. Well, nowadays, of course, there are a number of translations of the Bible, and people are getting more and more away from even using the King James Version as their primary translation. A lot of people like the New International Version. Others use the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And the King James Version has sort of suffered a loss in popularity over the last few years. This has a lot of Christians disturbed, a lot of pastors disturbed, and rather than deal with the issues that underlie all of the appearances of modern translations, what seems to be going on here is a reaction that says, hey, the buck stops here. This is the inspired word of God. I'm going to stand on this word. It was good enough for my parents. It was good enough for my grandparents. You know the old joke about how it was good enough for the Apostle Paul. And if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. We're going to try to deal with this particular issue in a way that does not at all belittle the King James Version of the Bible, because it is the favorite translation of not only myself, but also, I'm sure, a favorite of Brother Hudson's here. And we're going to do it by laying some essential groundwork. You see, the real issue in this new controversy of the King James only is an attack on the original text of the Bible. One of the important things that we have to establish is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, the first thing that we probably ought to do is ask our guest about this classic theological term. Gary, why don't you begin by telling us what is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration?
Well, we could begin by going to some scripture on that. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All right.
Is a good place to start. We covered, you remember, in our last program here a few months ago on the King James Only controversy, how that the King James Only movement is misusing this passage to refer to the direct inspiration of a translation.
Mm-hmm.
And how that they also misuse the context of the passage. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's very helpful to point out, as you read the verse, that there is some study that should be made on the underlying words of the translation. So why don't you go ahead and read that for us, verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and unto all good works. I probably better read verse 17 again. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, unto all good works.
Okay, now in 2 Timothy 3:16, the words, is given by inspiration of God, are six English words.
Right.
In the King James Version. One word in Greek, the word theonoustos. And the word literally means, of course, God breathed. The King James translators used a dynamic equivalency sort of method in translating here and used six English words, is given by inspiration of God, rather than God breathed.
It may interest our viewers to know that the first and only English translation I'm aware of that actually translates the Greek word literally as God breathed is the New International Version, and it did that in 1973, first time that the word had ever been translated correctly.
Very good. I have here in my hands the Greek text that was used for the King James Version, and this is published by the Trinitarian Bible Society in 1976 in London, England.
Now, that is the Textus Receptus.
This is the Textus Receptus. It reproduces all of the Greek used for the King James. And here in 2 Timothy 3:16, we have three words, passa, graphe, theonoustos. Now, passa is the word translated all, and it means all.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture is the Greek word graphe, or writings. So all the writings God breathed. Passa, graphe, theonoustos. This is where we get the term verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning word for word,
uh-huh.
Or the writings. Okay, that's where we derive the word verbal from graphe. So, all of the writings, word for word, inspiration, a verbal plenary, completely inspired. Okay, all of the text in its original form, completely inspired. Passé.
Plenary means complete.
And plenary means complete. And then theonoustos, inspiration. So, verbal plenary inspiration is based on the text that was used for the King James Version translation, the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, and this is the Greek that's found in all of the versions. None of the versions differ here. None of the editions of the Greek New Testament, they all read the same. This establishes the words of the original text beyond any reasonable doubt. Where you have the text all reading the same, this is the autographed text. We can be certain of that. So the original text says, passa graphe theonoustos. Paul was speaking of the scriptures as they were breathed out by God. That is, how the word of God came originally. They were given by the process of inspiration.
Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, in his great book, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, makes a big point of this. He devotes a couple pages to it, and he says that inspiration is the wrong translation. Actually, the words were suspired by God. They were breathed out by God. And this fits in with, Jesus dealing with Satan in the wilderness temptations, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture comes out of the mouth of God.
And how can anything fallible or errant come out of the mouth of God?
Yeah.
And how can anything that comes out of the mouth of God possibly be improved upon?
Yeah. Now, I know that this would belabor an obvious point here, but Dr. Hudson, as near as we can guess, what languages did the Apostle Paul speak?
We know he had a very good knowledge in his Sanhedrin background of the Hebrew language,
mm-hmm.
and Aramaic, no doubt,
mm-hmm.
and no doubt Greek.
How was he in Elizabethan English?
I get your point.
Exactly right. In other words, Paul's writings are called Scripture. The writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Scripture. The sections of Aramaic and Daniel are called Scripture. And the entire Hebrew Old Testament are called Scripture. And the point I want to make is that 2 Timothy 3:16 is telling us that it is these things that are God-breathed.
Correct.
It is these things that are God-breathed. It's very important that we settle a question here at the very beginning. What is inspired? What is inspired? Well, it's the original text in the original languages.
Right, because Paul did not have a King James Version. This is not a prophecy of a translation. 2 Timothy 3:16 was written in the first century. It has to have a historical, immediate context if words mean anything.
Uh-huh.
So let me give you from John R. Rice's book, Our God-Breathed Book, The Bible. some very good quotations that he makes from Dr. E.J. Young in Thy Word is Truth. He says, the word which for our purpose is of extreme, supreme importance is the word theonoustos, translated in the English Bible, inspired of God. It is a compound consisting of the elements theo, God, and noustos, breathed. Now, it is well to note that the word ends with the three letters tos. In the Greek language, words which end in tos are compound with theo, are generally passive in meaning. Okay? Now, he goes on down to say, theonoustos is properly translated God breathed or breathed out of God. Scriptures breathe forth with the Spirit of God, that which is breathed out by God. Continuing the quotation, they are the product of the created breath of God Himself. It is a strong figure, this expression, breathed out by God. A strong figure, however, is needed in order that Timothy may realize that he is being asked to place his confidence not in the writings which merely express the hopes and aspirations of the best of men, but rather in the writings which are themselves actually breathed out by God and consequently of absolute authority. Unquote.
The Bible regards itself as the Word of God, and what Scripture says, God says. That's the equation that is everywhere assumed in the Bible. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time on this because we don't want to delay needlessly our getting to the King James only controversy, but probably we should say a word that this theory of inspiration, verbal, plenary, or complete inspiration, is the historic Christian view, and it is the view that is expressed in all the classic confessions of the church. Is that not correct?
We have the documents right here from the confessions. I can just begin and recapitulate a little bit, if you don't mind. Uh-huh. The Articles of Faith put forth by the Baptist Bible Union in America in 1923, signed by Dr. J. Frank Norris, right here from our state of Texas, W.B. Riley and T.T. Shields in 1923. Of the Scriptures, point number one, of the Holy Bible, we mean that collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which as originally written, notice that,
original text in the original languages,
does not contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God. Two, by inspiration, we mean that the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old. That is not referring to any translators.
Right.
It's referring to the apostolic writings.
Well, of course, that is a quote from 2 Peter, which we'll get mm-hmm. to in just a moment.
As they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a definite way that their writings were supernaturally inspired and free from error, as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. Now, you can go all the way back to the Second London Confession of 1677. Of course, the Philadelphia Confession is identical on the Scriptures, where we have the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God, were in their first giving absolutely free from error, and so forth and so on. So this is well established from scores and scores of quotations. Now, until very recent times, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, having to do with the original language text, the Hebrew and Greek, was understood, well accepted by the fundamental Christian community.
Mm-hmm.
This was something that was taken for granted until very recent times. Now, I want to emphasize that.
But let me just jump in here and say,
yes,
the scripture that I referred to while you were quoting from,
yes,
that first statement of faith was, mm-hmm, 2 Peter 1:21, which says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And again, here is the same teaching that the Apostle Paul gives, that Scripture comes from God. It is breathed out by God. The reason that it has been recorded by men is that they were born along by the Holy Spirit. And obviously, the languages that they wrote and the texts that they wrote down are what is meant in the Bible in its own testimony to itself, and what is meant in the various confessions, creeds, and statements of faith. So we have three Bibles on our laps at the present time. Gary and I both have King James's, but the closest one we've got to what the Bible means by the God-breathed scriptures would be this Greek text.
The Greek text.
Yeah. All right. You say a change came about. This was in the 1970s. What happened?
Well, beginning in the early 70s, the King James movement, the King James only movement, had its initial beginnings. It was publicized in books such as Which Bible by David Otis Fuller, mm-hmm. True or False by David Otis Fuller, mm-hmm. Edward F. Hill's The King James Version Defended. Now, it made its debut on this point, this one point we're on, verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, the King James only controversy, originally being a New Testament controversy over which Greek text to translate from.
Ah, okay, that's important.
Made its appeal to, first of all, verbal plenary inspiration. Most fundamentalists at that time were led to think that the whole issue was the words of the original text. That is, which Greek text more accurately reproduces the words of the original. So there was an emphasis on original inspiration, original inerrancy, the original language text. David Otis Fuller, in his book True or False, in the front, wrote this as his dedication, quote, "Dedicated to all lovers of the book who believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures and who of necessity must believe in the providential preservation of the Scriptures through the centuries and who hold that the Textus Receptus is nearest to the original manuscripts," unquote. So it infused itself into the interest of Bible-believing fundamentalism with an issue that has always been of primary importance to us, and that is the words of the original text. However, after the 1979-1980 mile marker, this movement began a shift of emphasis to defend a translation of the Textus Receptus, or the Greek text, as being itself inspired and inerrant, in the same sense that the original writings were, so that we must only translate from the King James Version, so that only the King James Version is properly the Word of God and no other translations, even the ones based on that text, are, and so that inspiration is redefined now by this movement. It's not called verbal plenary inspiration. It is redefined in order to accommodate the inspired translation theory that has evolved out of this movement initially. But it made its appeal initially to verbal plenary inspiration in an issue over the words of the original text. But now the original text is no longer the issue with this movement.
Let me sum up in a couple of sentences for those who have followed us so far. The original issue in the early 70s among those who defended the King James Version translation as the best was that they took their King James Bibles and they said, this is a translation, I'd say particularly in the New Testament, which is primarily what we're talking about. They said, this is a translation of the best Greek text. We think that the Textus Receptus is the best Greek text. So this is a translation of the best Greek text. It's that Greek text that is that has verbal plenary inspiration. Now, 10 years later and up to the present time, the argument has now become this translation of that Greek text supersedes that Greek text. We exalt it above the Greek text, and it is what has verbal plenary inspiration, not the Greek text that it was translated from. In other words, this is now the inerrant original, whereas before it was a translation of an inerrant original Greek text.
No, before it was right, exactly.
Okay.
The emphasis is on now the translation being inspired as much or even more than the original text.
How can they possibly redefine inspiration in this way?
Well, you have to go back to the old proponents of the Textus Receptus only argument.
Okay.
In order to find background of that thinking. Now, just very briefly, we covered some of this in our last program, but let me just refresh our viewers a little bit on some of this.
Well, yes, and there'll be some watching this program.
Now, Edward F. Hills, who was one of the earliest proponents and was responsible for giving a scholarly respectability to the King James only position, developed what might be referred to as a KJV textual model. And that is to say that Hills believed that the translators of the King James Version were led in every single place to perfectly choose the autographed text. So Hills recapitulated from the King James Version to the original, thus making the King James translation a guide to textual criticism, a guide to textual evaluation. That is to say that Edward F. Hills granted the authority on what the original text read to the translators of the King James Version. Now, this is a typical remark from Hills that I'm going to quote from his book, The King James Version Defended. Quote, this is Edward Hills, quote, "In the Textus Receptus," that's the Greek text used for the King James, "God corrected the few mistakes of any consequence which yet remain in the traditional New Testament text of the majority of Greek manuscripts. The following are some of the most familiar and important of those relatively few Latin Vulgate readings, which, though not part of the traditional text, seem to have been placed in the Textus Receptus by the direction of God's special providence and are therefore to be retained," unquote. Now, he's saying that even the Latin Vulgate readings in the Textus Receptus, which are not Greek readings, which have no Greek authority whatever, are still to be retained because they were used in the translation of the King James Version. Now, he never told us why they seem to have been placed there by the special providence of God. He simply asserted this to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
He offered no real proof for his false presupposition. Now, the next stage in Hill's argument was to argue that the King James translators were providentially guided, quote-unquote, to choose the autographed text perfectly from a variety of Greek texts that they had in their possession. Now, here's where we can sum up this whole point of Hill's, and that is this. Hill's said that he was accused of the following. In 1956 now, notice, Hill said, quote, "Do we claim the same supremacy for the King James Version that Roman Catholics claim for the Latin Vulgate? Do we magnify its authority above the Hebrew and Greek Old Testament scriptures? We have often been accused of such excessive veneration for the King James Version, but these accusations are false," unquote. Now, why would anyone have accused Hills of magnifying the authority of the King James above the Greek and Hebrew? Well, the answer is obvious.
He did.
Well, the answer is obvious if you think through what he's saying.
Yeah.
Some who read Hills can think through his theory to its logical conclusion. If the KJV is the final textual authority on what the original manuscripts read in every single place, what is to stop it from being the final authority over all extant copies of the Hebrew and Greek.
Right.
This is where the circular reasoning, begging the question, faulty presupposition, subjective argument of Hills came in as the seed to the shift that occurred. Because remember, no longer was the issue the original text. Hills made, he has enthroned the King James as the final authority to what the originals read in all of their choice of text. He's gone way beyond Dean Bergen, who contended only for the majority of manuscripts. He's gone way beyond anybody who is a textual critic, even though he was educated as a textual critic. He was not practicing any type of methodology that was part of his background. His methodology was to take the translation and recapitulate to the autographs.
Mm-hmm.
This is nothing but presupposition. So what's to stop the King James Version, Brother Boyette, from being the final authority over all the copies of the Greek and Hebrew we have today, if it's the final authority on telling us what the original said? This is why the shift occurred to translation inerrancy, translation inspiration. So you have to go into the background a little bit of the thinking of the original proponents. So all Ruckman has done is taken Hills to his logical conclusion. I would have to give Ruckman, Peter S. Ruckman, credit in that regard. He is consistent when he says, I believe the King James Version is an advanced revelation over the original text. Ruckman is consistent when he says that the word Easter in Acts 12:4, which should be Passover,
yes,
is giving advanced light over Pascha, the Greek word Passover there, which you cannot get from the original text. So we see here something just as spooky as the Book of Mormon.
Sure.
Adding to the Word of God, saying there's some type of advanced revelation or some advanced light available somewhere that the original writers of Scripture did not have available to them. This is cultic.
Sure it is. And let's be sure that our listeners understand exactly what's being said, not by you, but by them. You're just summarizing their argument. The King James only argument adds to the Scriptures.
It
adds to the Scriptures.
Right.
It claims advanced revelation. It believes that you correct the Greek by the English of the King James Version.
Exactly.
And, of course, one of the problems that we're going to deal with on another program is, which King James Version do you correct it with? But let's table that for the time being, except to make the point that there are a number of different editions of the King James Version of the Bible. It was centuries before there was a settled text, and even to this day, there are different texts. I have two with me in the studio that differ from each other. One is the Cambridge text, and one is the Oxford text. So the point is, there's not a settled King James Version text. Let's talk about the ramifications of this some more. Inerrancy is a statement that we must use for the original text alone. Inspiration is a statement that we must use for the original text alone. And the words of the original text were available to Christians throughout the church age. Is that not correct?
Exactly. The Greek copies we have and the editions of the Greek New Testament that we have are sufficient to give us a substantial, accurate reproduction of the original language text. If it is not, then the King James Version translators were liars.
Why?
Because in their New Testament front page to Matthew, if you turn it to your King James Version, especially the Oxford or the Cambridge edition, you probably have it there,
mm-hmm,
it'll say the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ translated out of the original Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have the Greek that the translators used. In fact, we have many more thousands of manuscripts of the original Greek that have come to light since the translation was made.
Mm-hmm.
Now, What does it say on the front of the New Testament in the King James?
The New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, translated out of the original Greek and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command appointed to be read in churches.
Translated out of what?
The original Greek.
Quote unquote.
Exactly.
So
that's all they claimed.
According to Ruckman and his followers, they would have to say that the King James translators were diabolical liars for claiming to have the original Greek to translate from. You see, the problem is, they say, well, we don't have any originals.
Right.
That only means we don't have the materials the originals were written on. That's all it means. It does not mean we don't have the words. We don't have, you don't have, I don't have, the original papyrus that John 3:16 was written on. But do you have the original John 3:16?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Why? Because beyond any reasonable doubt, we have so many thousands of copies of those words that the original text is substantially reproduced in the copies we have.
Uh-huh.
The differences that exist between editions are differences of detail. They are not corrupt versus non-corrupt.
Uh-huh.
Okay? They are only differences of detail as to the accuracy to the original text. But it doesn't mean that the originals weren't inerrant. Now, this is a very strong point we need. Let's move on to something here, brother, if you don't mind. That now that that's been established, and by the way, the reason why inspiration and inerrancy are reserved for the original is because the two are related. Inerrancy is only produced by inspiration.
True.
Only God can make words inerrant.
True.
Men cannot. That is a fundamental law. Now, another thing that revealed that this movement was really not interested in the original text, even though it made its appeal to such,
uh-huh,
is the fact that when the New King James Version came out, which was based on the Textus Receptus in every single place that the King James uses, it too was rejected as not the Word of God because, by this group. Okay?
Why?
Because it wasn't a King James. Actually, that's the real reason. They pick out words here and there that, in some instances, were poorly translated, but they are totally unfair and throw out all of the places where it is obviously more accurate and less ambiguous. Turn there to, let's look at an ambiguity, for example, in Matthew 27. Find the verse for me, please, where the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And will you please quote where the Lord said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me, and drink ye all of it.
It's Matthew 26:27.
All right, 26:27. Go ahead.
And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it.
Now, I asked Bob Ross of Pilgrim Publications 2 days ago, what drink ye all of it means? What do you think it means? Does it mean that all of you are to drink it? Or does it mean that you are to drink all the contents of the cup?
Well, just reading the King James at face value, it would have to mean bottoms up. You drink everything in the cup.
Right. In other words, does it mean all of you drink it, or you drink all of it?
I would never suppose
it's ambiguous.
I would never suppose that that it meant all of you drink it. It looks like, but you're saying in Elizabethan English it could be drink ye all of it,
right?
Or
exactly.
Drink ye all of it,
right?
I understand. I
have here the New King James Version.
Yeah,
the Greek places the all in the place in relationship in the verse here, so that you know what all is referring to. And the New King James punctuates and translates in such a way to accurately set that forth. Listen, drink from it, comma, all of you.
Drink from it, all of you.
Drink from it, all of you. So he was saying, all of you drink of it. He was not saying bottoms up. He was saying, all of you drink of it. Now, The King James only people would say that this is not the Word of God, even where it more accurately translates the very text they profess to defend. They will never, ever admit that it is more accurate than the King James in any place. So we see that there is some help that can be gained from using a variety of English translations available to us. This doesn't cause confusion. I mean, my soul, did that confuse you to clarify that?
No.
Well, this is a case where it needs clarity. Now, there are many other cases of this. I have written a paper which is unpublished right now, but will be published, on 280 instances of superior accuracy to the King James, to the Textus Receptus, in the New King James, in just the Synoptic Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
And what you're saying here is we've got this Greek text, the Textus Receptus. It is this Greek text that that has verbal plenary inspiration. We've got two translations of that text, the Old King James and the New King James. The New King James is a more accurate representation of that text, which is the one that is God-breathed.
Dr. Jack Hiles is a famous fundamental independent Baptist preacher who has come under the influence of the King James only movement. And in 1985, at the Southwide Baptist Fellowship held at the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Hiles made this remark. I'd like to quote a paragraph here from his sermon, his taped sermon. This is Jack Hiles at the Southwide Baptist Fellowship of 1985. Quote, "What we ought to do is to just get the Moffat's translation and put on top of that the Good Speed and the Bad Speed translation, and put on top of that the Good News for Modern Man, and put on top of that the Living Bible, and put on top of that the Revised King James," this is a reference to the New King James, "and put on top of that the New Scofield," which is a King James text with a few changes, "and underneath that, some kindling wood, and set them on fire, and get back to Mama's Bible." You say, you're trying to divide the Southwide Fellowship. No, I'm not. I'm trying to straighten out the Southwide Fellowship. I hold in my hand tonight the Word of God, referring to the King James. If I didn't think I did, I would not walk up here and preach. I would not do it. No way in the world. So while you're rejoicing in the New Scofield and the New King James, your shouting is mingled with our tears because we remember the old one, unquote.
You know what I think are the three key words in that statement?
What is that?
Mama's Bible and tears.
Oh,
I think we've got an emotional argument here that is based on nostalgia, based on prejudice, based to a certain amount on bigotry. I believe we've got here an entrenching of people who say, the buck stops here. We're going to use the Bible that was good enough for Mama. We're going to use the one that I memorized in Sunday school and got gold stars for. We're going to use the one that maybe I used in fighting a war, and it was a comfort to me in the military.
Right.
We're going to use the one that is precious and sentimental and nostalgic to me. Well, that's fine as an individual choice, but just understand that you're choosing it for sentimental reasons, not because it most accurately represents the Textus Receptus, and not because the Textus Receptus is perhaps the best Greek text. And it's the Greek text that has verbal plenary inspiration.
Well, see, we could agree with Hiles on the inaccuracy of some of the loose translations he listed.
Oh,
here.
Sure, but to lump the New King James with that is
irresponsible.
He's being
completely unfair and untrue categorization of the New Scofield and the New King James with these others. But more problematic and serious about what Hiles has said is the fact that he has called for the destruction by fire of every English translation except the King James. He has spoken words worthier of a Jesuit than a Baptist, my friend.
Exactly right. Little Inquisition going up there.
Well, certainly, Miles Smith, by the way, one of the King James translators, said in the preface to the King James that those who dared to burn the word translated, this is Miles Smith, one of the translators, those who dared to burn the word translated did no less than despite the spirit of grace from whom it originally proceeded.
You're saying that basically the King James only people now have no use for any original languages. They have no use for the original text. There's no point in particularly studying Greek, I would assume, if we take this to its logical conclusion. We've got it. The world didn't have it till 1611, but we've got it now.
Listen how they've redefined inspiration.
All right.
These are all the ways they attack the original text. They say that translations are not the Word of God, even where they're more accurate than the King James. Okay? Therefore, they're disregarding the original words, you
Precisely.
See, by disregarding accuracy to the original. Inspiration, this is a King James-only writer in The Flaming Torch, a recent issue. Inspiration did not die with the passing of the originals and then reappear in the room of the King James translators. Inspiration is a continuing act of God as He makes alive the words of Scripture. Now, notice the key words here. Let me stop a minute. Makes alive. Do you hear a little Barthianism here?
Oh, listen, I was educated in Barthianism, and that's classic Barthianism. That's neo-orthodoxy.
But listen, he doesn't stop there. All Scripture is present tense given, not was given. Inspiration is, now this is his interpretation, the breath of God giving life to the words He has chosen to use to accomplish His purposes as they are spoken, written, or read. Further, we could say, inspiration, all underscored, is the power and vehicle which God uses to convey truth to the reader or hearer of the words, resulting in illumination, conviction. See, he's confusing illumination with inspiration. This has nothing to do with the writers being inspired. The very words are empowered by God, whether they be the originals, as in the case of the early church, or the King James Bible, as in the case of the end time church.
The redefinition that's going on here is that he's redefining inspiration as what happens to you when you read the Bible.
Right. And also, this happens to you because God has chosen a particular version in time, in history, to put His breath into. Not because the originals were inspired, but because God keeps breathing on books. Now listen to the ending quote. This is the reason when the words of the King James Bible are preached or read, something happens to the hearer or reader. The words become alive. Unquote. Did you get the word become?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Neo-orthodoxy.
That's
the
exactly
Bible becomes the Word of God.
These guys sound like liberals.
Now, listen, this is The Flaming Torch in January of 1989. Quote, inspiration is God's inbreathing of the very words of Scripture in order to give them absolute authority and a life of their own. Even as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, so God gives life to His Word. Unquote. In other words, it's not living because it is the Word of God. It's living because there are words somewhere that God breathes on.
Mm-hmm.
This is not inspiration.
No.
So what they have done is that they have redefined verbal plenary inspiration, rejected it altogether, actually, in order to accommodate a theory of inspiration that agrees with maintaining the full inspiration of the originals and the translation simultaneously. That way they can say that the King James has as much breath in it as the originals. Ruckman is also very outspoken in this regard in his book entitled The Christian's Handbook of Biblical Scholarship. Real quickly, he says this. It is Scripture, Ruckman says. God gave it, if it is Scripture. If God gave it, the method He used was by inspiration. He breathed on it. This is what put life into the Scriptures, unquote. Now, He breathed on it. What is theonoustos? As E.J. Young said on the toss at the end, the passive, it is breathed out.
God breathed.
Not breathed in.
Yeah, God breathed. Breathed out by God.
Breathed out.
And the quote we did from 2 Peter 1, where it talks about how holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is saying that they spake, and then the words that they spoke were eventually moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is teaching that the men themselves were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think we could probably sum up the difference between their view and our view with the use of a classic cliche that's been around in evangelical circles for many years. Their view could be summed up as, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Our view is, God said it, that settles it.
Amen.
God Amen. Said it, that settles it.
Exactly.
You know, whether or not there's an experience where you believe it, or it comes alive for you,
yeah.
or you get inspired by it, or you feel good, or you cry, or you remember mama, or any of that, if God said it, that settles it.
Let me just read you a little here from a paper I've written recently on this to help sum up. Their view of inspiration. I've written this. Ruckman and his followers in the King James Only movement are mishandling the scriptures, such as Genesis 2:7 and 2 Timothy 3:16, to teach that God by inspiration continues to breathe into or breathe on translations after the completion of the biblical canon. They also confuse inspiration with illumination, by teaching that inspiration is a vehicle through which God imparts truth to the reader of His Word. But illumination involves an opening of one's understanding to the words of God's revelation, 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, which have once for all been given by the inspiration process, 2 Timothy 3:16. Through a failure to understand the doctrine of biblical doctrine of inspiration, and by the way, the fault is at our doorstep.
What?
We have not, as fundamentalists, explained clearly enough and defined clearly enough the biblical doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. I believe that this is a movement based on ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
Through a failure to understand this doctrine, the King James Only movement has concocted a heretical view of inspiration that they use to support the false idea that the translation is itself inspired in every way as the original scriptures. This is precisely, and here's my point, this is precisely the reason why the King James Only movement is not interested in the recovery of the words of the original text. For they have rejected and openly denied the historic fundamentalist view of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal indicates the actual original language forms.
Yes.
Divine influence extends to the language of the autographs.
Yes.
So therefore, by redefining inspiration and making it foggy, and that this mystical breathing into word stuff, over the centuries, they have undermined the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, and therefore, this is an attack on the original text of Scripture.
Well, it is, because they're saying
it
doesn't matter what happened when God gave it. It matters what happens when you read it.
Exactly.
Do this for us. Tell us in a couple sentences, what is the Word of God? And when does an English translation become the Word of God?
Well, English translations do not become the Word of God. First of all, let me qualify your question a little bit and refine it. English translations are the Word of God where they accurately set forth the original language text. Now, this is true as you could call any translation of anything the word of another individual in a foreign language.
Okay.
For example, the King James translators, in their original preface, which I had here, do you have that? You borrowed it from me. Oh, here it is. This is the original preface to the King James Version. Let's see what the King James translators said the Word of God was.
All right.
Okay? Because after all, your question is, why is a translation called the Word of God?
Exactly. That's a better way to put it.
And, secondly, how can a translation be called the Word of God if there's any mistakes in translation in it?
Good point.
Okay. The King James translators addressed this question directly because of the Roman Catholic opposition to translating. Did you know that there's only been three times, my brother, in church history that the doctrine of infallible translations has been held? The first time was some of the early fathers in Alexandria, Egypt, held that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was infallible and inerrant because it was quoted from in the New Testament. So they said the translation was inerrant. That's the first time. The second time was during the Dark Ages. The Roman Catholic Church and the Pope said that the Latin Vulgate translation was inerrant. The third time, and the only other time, is Ruckmanism. Since the late 70s, fundamentalists have been saying that the translation of the King James is inerrant. Those are the only three times in church history.
Amazing.
Now, the King James translator said this, "No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it." Unquote. In other words, just because there are a few imperfections and blemishes in the translation, it should not be denied to be the word. Now listen to this. Here's the illustration they give. The very meanest translation of the Bible, and by meanest they mean the poorest.
Mm-hmm.
Now they go further than I do here. The very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God, as the King's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, or Latin, is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense, everywhere. Unquote. In other words, when King James would go into a foreign country and his speeches would be translated into French, Dutch, Italian, or Latin, that would not mean that it was no longer the King's speech just because there wasn't an absolutely inerrant translation of what the King said. It was still the King's speech. Do you believe, for example, or do your people, you're a pastor of a church?
Yes.
After a Sunday sermon or a Sunday evening sermon, do you believe that there are a good percentage of your people can say, our pastor preached the word tonight?
Yes.
Does that mean that when they say that you preached the word of God, that you preached an absolutely inerrant and infallible sermon?
Not in my church.
Okay, so this is what we're talking about. A confusion of general terms and why a translation is called the word of God with technical terms. Technically, only the original text is the absolute inerrant word of God.
And we have enough translations of that text, also enough editions of that text,
for all practical purposes.
Yeah, that we can establish what the text was with 90-something percent accuracy.
Mm-hmm.
And all translations, even though they may be somewhat deficient, conform to the original languages. Let's take some negative conclusions here that we've come to, since we only have about 3 minutes left. The King James Version-only movement denies verbal plenary inspiration. I hope that's clear. The King James Version-only movement adds to the Scriptures. The King James-only movement rejects the basis of Bible translations. The King James-only movement denies the eternal authority of the original text. The King James-only movement denies the very existence of the original text in any form.
Exactly.
Now, let's come to a positive conclusion or two here. Verbal plenary inspiration is biblical, foundational, and historic, and the Scriptures are complete in their original language forms. Say a word in closing for someone who comes to his King James Bible. After he watches this program today, should his faith in the King James Bible be shaken?
Absolutely not.
Why?
His faith in a erroneous idea about the King James Bible should be crumbled like a stale cookie.
We hope. All right.
But his belief and trust and reliance upon the Bible he's memorized and that God has led him providentially to use and memorize and that speaks to him, he should be relied upon. This is this, if it does anything, supports the King James, because we are saying that the King James, and we're going to get into this more in the next program, is a good formal equivalence translation of the original text.
Uh-huh.
By bolstering the original text, you are actually giving credence to the King James, because it is a very literal translation of that original text, even though it is very literary. It is a very faithful translation. Why does it have its authority? Because you've got an English representation of the apostolic writings there in that King James Version.
Gary, we want to thank you for joining us for this program. It's a pleasure to get to the heart of this controversy, a pleasure to clear away some of the fog that hangs over the fundamentalist community and the evangelical community because of this, and a pleasure to speak to you about the great thing that our God did so many centuries ago, when over time and with men of His own choosing, holy men of old, He breathed out His Word and provided it for us. I'm your host, Jackson Boyette, and we've been talking to Gary Hudson, the editor of Baptist Biblical Heritage. I pastor Day Spring Fellowship in Austin, Texas. We invite you to come see us when in Austin, and we invite you to test all things and hold fast that which is good, and we say to you, God bless you.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours. To the Jesus.